You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
I first began my very rapid conversion to the cult of Apple in 2001. And I use the phrase cult of Apple not originally. That's actually a phrase that's been used to describe the origins and kind of the phenomenon that it was Apple and its early growth in the world. And one of the interesting things that happened as I began to use Apple computers, and all of the Microsoft people in the room will begin to snicker, is I didn't begin to use Apple computers because they were outstanding, like clearly better computers than anything else on the market. I had grown up in a household where my dad was a computer programmer. We'd only had like MS-DOS, so like no Windows in my house growing up, but you had to like type in open Word or whatever, and all of that kind of life. And so as I began to use Apple, here's the thing that was most interesting to me about beginning to use Apple as I began to reflect on it. I was first kind of brought into a community of people before I was convinced that Apple was the best. So I didn't look at kind of a stat sheet and say, oh, clearly, I could get into all kinds of nerddom right now, but this kind of non-Intel processor is better than the Intel processors, and the code is better, and the hardware is clearly better. I mean, who doesn't want like a clamshell thing that looks like a giant clam with a computer inside of it? Who doesn't want that, really? That's clearly better than anything else you can get. I didn't start with stats and then decide, oh, I have believed now upon Apple, and so I'm going to go and find an Apple community to be a part of. No, first, I had a handful of friends who had started using Apple computers that introduced me to internet forums and these Apple Mac user groups. I don't know if you remember those, in which you would go and hang out with really, let's just be honest, insanely nerdy people, sitting around a room talking about how great Apple was and how when you double-clicked, it did little things and made little click-click-click noises and said hello to you on the screen and all of these cute kind of things. You were absorbed into a community, and then through your participation in that community, you began to see, oh, look how great Apple is. And I found myself in really nerdy conversations arguing passionately with people about how much better Apple computers were than PCs or any other kinds of computer devices that were out there. It was Mac. But because I was converted first to a community of people, first to a kind of ethos that then convinced me that everyone needs clamshell computers. Everyone needs a screen and computer all in one that's blue and glows. Everyone needs that. That is by far the best computer. The famous book written that talked about how Mac didn't establish consumers. It didn't seek first to kind of sell you on the superiority of their computers. They produced evangelists. So all kinds of marketing strategists came out and started analyzing how in the world did Apple create such a growing kind of passionate community of followers with a device that was clearly inferior to anything and more expensive than everything else on the market. I mean, think about that for a second. Just for a second. Like, an objectively inferior device took over the computer market. How did they, and it cost more. In other words, it wasn't inferior and cheaper. Like, oh, I can still get by using this machine, and I'm going to save myself $1,000. We're talking about more expensive. And not like a little bit more expensive. Like, oh, it's like 5% more money. We're talking like three times the cost. Inferior machine, and everyone's not just like converting, but like passionate about it. Like lining up. Like they had like meetings where Steve Jobs would stand up and people would line up for like days to get into the arena where he was going to unveil this overpriced computer. And they would cheer and scream and then line up for days for the chance to spend $4,000 on a computer that was inferior to a $1,000 computer. That's amazing. And it's kind of striking me right now in this moment how amazing it is. But this is what Apple did. And the way they did it was the way that they actually created an entire ethos, an ethos that shifted and has transformed our world from the ground up. Think about how much culture has been influenced by Apple. And it began with not, hey, let me make a superior computer. It began with a whole strategy around how do we build a community around this computer? How do we motivate evangelists around this computer? And how do we begin to bring people into that community? One of the interesting things about Christianity is it doesn't work the way we think it does. The way that mission works, the way that evangelism works, the way that most people become Christians, whether you were raised in the church or you came in later in life, the church hasn't primarily grown and thriven throughout its history because somehow it came up with all of the best arguments and it won the day in all of the debates against atheism or agnosticism. Please don't misunderstand me. I think Christianity offers to the world a coherent understanding of how the world is and how it works and who we are and who God is that can shame anything else in the world. Don't misunderstand me. It's just that most of us didn't become Christians because we were suddenly convinced by a list of propositions. Most of us became Christians because we were brought up in or introduced to a community of people. Most of us got excited about Jesus and who he is and the work that he'd done on the cross, not first and foremost because we were convinced of a list of propositions that we suddenly decided, hey, I believe those list of propositions, now I'll be excited about these things. Actually, it worked in reverse. We were brought into a community. We were loved. We were cared for. The nature and the character of who God is was demonstrated to us. We saw what obedience looked like. We saw what worship looked like. And then we believed. These few weeks, we're talking about what is the church, what has the church been called to, and how does the church pursue those ends? Last week, talking from Peter's letter, Justin kind of shared with us the nature of what does it mean to be the people of God called into the world as kind of an exhibit A of the nature and the character of God. But we saw a bit of how crazy that is, right? Like that this ragtag room full of people and somehow in our life together, in our commitment to come into this room and worship Jesus week after week after week, in our commitment to care for one another and to love one another and to gather around tables and have awkward times trying to figure out how do we eat dinner and pray with these people that we don't know really well. I'm working through all of those things that somehow, some mysterious way, God is taking that and putting on display his excellencies, his beauty, the infinite riches of Christ. And this week, we're going to talk about what has the church been called to, commissioned to do in the midst of the world. And my contention is to say that it's a lot more like what Apple has done than you think. Apple actually hit upon something in their whole approach to marketing and their whole approach to who they were as an entity that I would say they actually stole from the church. I can't prove that. So I don't say they stole it from the church. We'll just say it looks a lot like the church, or at least what the church can be into. To do that, we're going to look at Jesus' last words to his disciples from the Gospel of Matthew. And so if you haven't turned there already, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 28. And we're going to work our way through verses 16 through 20. We're going to do so with some amount of speed because we're running out of time already. So, if you're there, I'm going to read starting in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. And so first, I want you to notice just a handful of things. Verse 16 and 17. This commission, this call to go and disciple the nations, this call to baptize people into the name of the triune God, into the death and the resurrection of Jesus, this call to teach the nations to obey Jesus, to obey everything that Jesus commanded, it's first and foremost given to the church. You'll see here, he calls his 11 disciples. This represents kind of throughout Matthew's gospel. Matthew uses kind of the idea of the disciples as a whole to represent the people of God, particularly in the new covenant. So even the way that Matthew describes the calling of the 12 disciples early on in his gospel narrative, he uses to say that God is establishing a people around the person of Jesus. And so Matthew is very intentional in mentioning that Jesus now, as he calls these people to himself to commission them, it's not just a ragtag group of people, that it is very specifically, he calls the 11 people, these 11 disciples together that represent the church. So that God doesn't give this commission first and foremost to individuals. He doesn't primarily give it first and foremost to, say, parachurch organizations. Although all of those things might be well and good. He first and foremost calls us as a community of people into a certain kind of vocation in the world. In other words, the primary mechanism through which he intends to complete this task, namely the discipling of the nations, the bringing in of people who are maybe wandering down the street and see a sign and then are baptized and then start sitting week after week to hear all that Jesus has commanded us to do. The primary mechanism by which that is to happen is a church, a community of people built around the proclamation of the word, the table, the bread and the wine and baptism, community of people caring for one another, loving one another, seeking to obey the commands of Jesus together. This commission is given to a community of people, not just a collection of individuals, but a community of people. And right now we have kind of the biggest barrier to us understanding what the Bible has to say about the church. We've been raised in a society that's taught us to think about the church in a way that is just not biblical. It's not faithful. It's not the way that God's organized the world. We tend to think of the way that Christianity works is in this room, or however many there are of us, so there's 80 of us in this room, if there's 80 people who've kind of figured out their kind of own individual belief system and how they relate to God, their own relationship with God, and then what happens on Sundays is all throughout the city is you have different kind of franchises happening, like restaurants. And this one, we play mostly acoustic guitar, and there's some stained glass windows. You can kind of get new and old kind of thing happening there. And if you like that kind of food, you as an individual Christian can now come and choose to come here and get your food and your nourishment here, be encouraged in your personal walk with Jesus. And then you leave having maybe learned, hopefully occasionally learning something new and singing some encouraging songs, and you watch the baptism. That's amazing. And you kind of leave here and go and live out your individual Christian life throughout your week out there. And if you're not kind of into the weird kind of setup we've got here with the liturgy and new music, that whole thing going on, then there's all kinds of other restaurants in the city, right? There's restaurants where they have lasers and smoke. There's restaurants where it's like way more liturgy. Like they're not pretending to be high church, they're really high church. There's all kinds of different options. And so you as an individual Christian with your individual faith, your individual belief, go pick the restaurant that works for you. And that's how we've thought about the church, as though it were kind of like a restaurant. And there's fast food restaurants, and there's like 5-star Michelin restaurants, and there's all kinds of different restaurants. Go find the one that helps you as an individual believer relate to God, and you as an individual believer faithfully fulfill the commission that God's placed on your individual life in the city. But that's not what the church is. That's not what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means to participate in the life of the church. The primary means by which God intends to save people, to raise them from the dead, is not primarily, please understand, hear all the qualifying words in all this, okay? It's not primarily through kind of happenstance interactions that may happen on the street between individuals, but primarily through the life of a church, which people, a church that practices hospitality, invites people into that community where they can encounter other people and figure out what does it mean to follow Jesus and to actually believe in Jesus and obey Jesus, to see what it looks like to worship Jesus and to pray to Jesus. How do we stay Christians? The fundamental way that people stay Christians is not be that you prayed some prayer as an individual back here when you were six, and now you just maintain your faith as an individual. And when you're maintaining it well, you go to church. And when you're struggling, you kind of go figure it out somewhere, and then you go back to church someday. No, like God has actually ordained the church as the means by which you keep being a Christian. Does this sound weird to you? I said it, and it sounds weird to me. Because I was raised to think that, like, you know, you're responsible for being a Christian. And so believe, 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 believe. And when you're believing enough or you're good enough, then you go to church. But the church is our mother. We read the text from Isaiah 66 on purpose because it portrays the church as a mother that nourishes, that cares for, that carries the people of God. How do you stay a Christian? You participate in the body of Christ. You gather week after week in this room and you hear the word of God proclaimed, even when you're struggling with doubt. I find it so reassuring that in this text, look, verse 17, and when they, the church, saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Isn't that comforting? That in this room, in this thing called the church, right now, there are people in this room who see Jesus, they hear Jesus proclaimed, they hear him in the songs, and they just worship. It's not a second thought of doubt in their heads. And there are some in this room still a part of the church, precisely where they ought to be, who doubt this morning, who are struggling to believe, who are sitting here even this morning going, I don't know what I think about this Jesus guy. I mean, I'm here, I want to believe, I do believe that in the church, the place that faith is to be sustained, the place where faith is to grow, the place where we're to learn obedience, the place where we're to kind of work out what does it mean to be the people of God, to trust in the gospel, and to do all that Jesus commanded, is not out on your own kind of figuring out with maybe the right book, but in this room, and in around dining room tables throughout this city, week after week, trying to hash it out. I believe, help my unbelief. I trust that Christ has borne my sin, and I don't feel like he bore my sin. I don't know what it looks like to obey all that God's commanded me in this area of my life. Can you help me work that out? I've heard too many stories of people who they were strong Christians, that they loved Jesus, that they were a part of the church, and then they moved away somewhere and they stopped going to church. And you meet them 5 years later and they stop believing. And if you ask them, they'd say, I don't go to church because I don't believe. And I actually think it's the other way around. I think you stop believing because you stop going to church. You stopped being surrounded by a community of faith. You stopped hearing the word faithfully proclaimed week in and week out. You stopped coming to a table where there was bread and wine, coming to the places, the precise places where God has commanded us to come and grow up in the faith. So Jesus calls the church to this commission. And then he commands them this. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Here he kind of lays the foundation for the mission that God has called us to. In a minute, he's going to tell us to go and disciple the nations. In a minute, he's going to go and tell us to baptize people. In a minute, he's going to tell us the mission that we've actually been called to in the midst of the world. But here, he lays the foundation. And what he doesn't say, interestingly, is because I can meet all of the emotional and psychological needs of your neighbors. Because if people just knew I was nice, Therefore, go and tell people I'm nice. Therefore, go and tell them how I can meet their psychological and religious needs. Therefore, go and tell them how I can meet their emotional needs. No, he doesn't begin there. Although, here's the truth. I think God, that encountering God, we find a wholeness and a completeness that satisfies the deepest longings that we were made with. But it's not where Jesus begins. He begins with something far, far less popular. All authority is mine. Now, if you're paying attention, this is a problem. I went and saw the movie Captain Marvel this week, and it was awful. Just to say it. On a number of levels, it was awful. But I watched an interview with the main actress, and she was trying to tell, like, here's the fundamental meaning of the story of the movie Captain Marvel. And so maybe if I tell you this, then you don't have to go see it. You'll get the main gist of the story. I understand it's risky to tell people a movie's bad. It's even more risky to tell people a movie's good. So I don't feel like I'm too far out on the limb here telling you this movie's bad. She said the fundamental meaning of the story that's being told in the movie Captain Marvel is that there is a woman who's been told her whole life from people outside of her, from sources of authority outside of her, who she should be, what she should be. And she finally comes to a moment where she rejects all of those voices, all of them. And she looks inside and she finally discovers inside of her who she really ought to be. Now, that poses a problem when Jesus comes and says, all authority in heaven on earth is mine. Our age hates authority. It hates outside voices like Jesus' voice telling you who you ought to be. And yet this is where the commission, the mission of the church begins. It is grounded upon this fundamental confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. His voice gets to tell you who you ought to be. His voice and no other, by the way. But his voice actually determines reality. His voice tells you what does it mean to be a man or a woman. His voice tells you what sex is for. His voice tells you what money is for, what your job is for. His voice is the voice. His opinion, his authority, his rule is the one that speaks into, and notice he says here, all authority, not just religious authority, not just, hey, here's how you ought to pray, but here is authority that extends to every square inch of reality. As Kuyper says, there's not one square inch of the universe over which Jesus does not say, mine. His voice speaks with absolute authority over everything, which means there is not one scenario of which the question, what does Jesus want? There's not one area in which that question is irrelevant. Whether we're speaking to politics, finances, parenting, education, math, history, ethics, sexual ethics, whatever it may be, Jesus claims the right to tell you what to do there. And then secondly, his authority, which is universal, extends to every square inch of the universe, every geographical place. I got to go to France and meet with a bunch of church planners there. I was in Lyon and Paris. I actually spent a day in Geneva. And one of the things that struck me about Paris, other than it is a city obsessed with, beautifully obsessed with beauty, is that there is almost zero Christian witness there. The book of Acts tells us about Paul walking around a city of Athens, being broken, agitated, angry, as he looked at a city that was just filled with idols and no witness to the reign of Jesus, no witness to the goodness of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus, and the authority of Jesus. And walking around Paris, here is this stunningly beautiful city, a city that in so many external and I would say secondary ways reflects the nature and the character of God. And it's just sheer overwhelming beauty and size. It just, you kind of walk around. I don't know if you've ever been to Paris. You walk around and your mouth is like on the floor. Every corner, you can be looking at like a civic building where they hand out driver's license, and your jaw is on the floor. Like, they built that to hand out driver's license. And they built that to sell shawarma. Amazing. Like, and it's just stunning every single place you go. Almost zero witness to the reign of Jesus in the city. Like, the number of churches within the city limits of Paris is as small as anywhere else you'll find in the world. You can go to Muslim nations that have more Christians, more churches than Paris, France. And so the ground on which the church understands its identity and mission is not first and foremost the needs of our neighbors, although the needs of our neighbors are great. It's not first and foremost the way that Jesus can meet those needs, although Jesus can absolutely meet those needs. Now, the ground of our mission, the ground of what God has done and called us as a people to do in the city of Denver, and hopefully partnering with other people in other parts of the world, the ground of that is Jesus says, everything is mine, everywhere. Everything is mine. Every government official is mine. Every law belongs to me and is answerable to me. Every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every child, every single thing on this earth, everywhere, belongs to me. And because of that now, I send you. He says, therefore, go. So the first thing we need to understand about the vocation of the church in the midst of the world is you have been sent to this place. We as a church body have been sent to this particular corner, in this particular place, at this particular time. There's this wonderful place in the book of Acts where the apostles talk about how you the times and the places that you live have been appointed by God. Isn't that stunning? You thought you picked that house. No. You thought you picked that neighbor, or you didn't pick that neighbor, and that's the problem. God picked that neighbor and their loud music and their dog that barks at 3 a.m. In other words, what would it change about us as a people if we understand that we as a community have been sent by God, like the Blues Brothers, sent by God here? That your neighbors aren't just, it's not just by chance, the people that you work with, it's not just by chance that the people that you interact with at the coffee shop, it's not just by chance that how would it change the way we look at our city and its industries if we knew that Jesus rules over every square inch of this city, every business, every industry, every political figure, all of it belongs to Jesus, and he has sent us into this place and into this time. It'll change the way you see everything. One of the fruits of getting to go to a place like Paris and walk around is it kind of gets you out of, oh, that's just the place I live, and into a different place. And as you meet with guys with families who have moved to this city from all over France, and some of them were raised there but have chosen to live there, some of them in really hard circumstances. Paris is super expensive, and you don't make a ton of money being a pastor. Choosing to raise their families in this city. Why? Because they believe that God had sent them there. That's true for us here and now. And it should change the way you think about your neighbors. It should change the way that you interact with people who sell you coffee. It should change the way you interact with people that you work. It should change the way you think about how you raise your kids. We have been sent by God here. And we've been sent by him here to do something. And the phrase, I mean, it's translated different ways in different translations. If you were to just take it woodenly as can be from the Greek, it doesn't say make disciples of all nations. It just says disciple the nations. I mean, I think we've misunderstood this. We haven't even known how to do with it. And I think largely because the thing that God calls us to do is ridiculous. Like, we can kind of get our head around, hey, make disciples of all nations, like go and see individual people converted to Christianity. I don't think we know how to get our head around when Jesus says, okay, now, the 11 of you, go disciple all the nations. Like, make all of the nations of the earth obey me. Like, make China Christian. Not a couple Christians in China. Make China Christian. Don't misunderstand me. Don't just baptize a couple people in China. I mean, I want the whole thing Christian. But that's what Jesus says. Like, not, hey, see a few Christians come and worship Jesus in Denver. It's not what he said to do. He said, disciple Denver. Like, the whole thing. Like, every part of it. Proclaim everywhere. Invite everywhere. Be agents of reconciliation everywhere. See every single part of this city brought under the reign, the good reign, the gracious reign of Jesus. That's what the church is supposed to do. And it's okay to laugh. Like, can you imagine Denver marked most notably? Like, we were on the Forbes list of it did a whole thing where it listed each of the seven deadly sins and tied one city in America to each of the seven deadly sins. And right now, if you go to Forbes, we are known as the city most marked and known as the city marked by lust. Instead of that, what if Forbes said, the city most marked by Lordship of Jesus, Denver? Not marijuana, not craft beer, although praise God for craft beer. That city has nailed submission to the reign of Christ. New York, something else going on there, but Denver, Jesus reigns there. That's the commission given to the church. And it will take ages upon ages upon ages to get there. So don't worry, we don't have to like figure it out in the next 20 years, but maybe the next 1,000. And then he says, okay, how do we pursue that particular calling? Do we go and like overthrow the government? Do we kind of build a little militia here in this West Denver? What is it we do? Like, if you're going to strategize, okay, what's the grand strategy for how we disciple, the whole city of Denver? How are we going to get Denver to be, you know, submitted to the reign of Jesus? What's the grand strategy? What would you come up with? We're just going to brainstorm, you know, whiteboard a bunch of ideas. Some of you would say, well, let's start a militia. Some of you would say, we should start this whole political action committee. Or some of you would, you know, we're going to start a whole bunch of businesses that are awesome. You come up with all kinds of different ideas on a whiteboard, and some of them have different levels of validity, although I just want to be really outspoken about saying don't form a militia. Just in case anyone is here as a visitor, not advocating that at any... That's bad. Don't do that. Okay, so what is Jesus' big, grand strategy? Are you ready? Here's a strategy for seeing... Let's just start with Denver or Paris before we get to China. Let's just start there and say, how does he want these cities to be Christian, to be submitted to the reign of Jesus, discipled? Baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. That's his grand strategy. And not political action committee, not, hey, let's invest billions of dollars in business to make it happen this way, or let's get the right person elected. No, here's his strategy. What we're doing this morning. baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all that that includes, teach them about Jesus. Teach them about his life, his death, his resurrection. Invite them to be reconciled to God and the work of Jesus. How does Jesus want to reign over this city? Not by us taking power, but rather through this faithful embodiment and proclamation that we do week in and week out here. That my prayer is you'll be doing it week in and week out everywhere in your life, calling people to see and believe and be baptized into the name of Jesus. To see and experience and know the grace of a God who deals with our sin through the body and blood of Jesus. Be baptized into his name. And secondly, teach people to obey him. The end goal is not just converts. It's not just people kind of, hey, I'll sign up and believe that thing and cross that finish line. And, you know, at the end of the day, the call of the Christian faith is to see our neighbors, to see our children baptized into the name of Jesus. And then taught, here's what it means to obey him. Here's what it means to do everything that he taught us to do. To love him, to trust him, to love our neighbors. Here's the craziest thing. We look for some big elaborate strategy, but the means by which God intends to transform this city is collections of Christians, this community of faith, this thing called the church, gathering over and over and over again to worship Jesus, to plead with our neighbors to be reconciled to God. And then tomorrow when you go to work, do what Jesus said. Don't lie. This afternoon when you're home with your family, be kind to your children. Call them to obey Jesus. Thursday night when you're tired and it's kind of the end of the week, but you still have a whole other day of work left, and it's the end of the day and you're sitting down at the dinner table with your roommates or with your family, take a genuine interest in the people around you, in your kids' lives and their days, and your spouse's life and day. Do what Jesus commanded you to do in every area of life. Obey Jesus sexually. Be faithful to your marriage vows. Be generous with your money. Practice hospitality towards your neighbors. How is Jesus discipling Denver? How is he calling us to disciple Denver? Worship his name. Plead with your neighbors to be reconciled to God. And do all that he's commanded you to do in the most mundane, the most small, the most faithful ways you know how. And that happens as we live this life together as a church in the midst of our city. Last, as we kind of wrap everything up, he grounds it all in his authority. He sends us into these places to see all the nations of the earth ruled, discipled to Jesus. And he says, and behold, I will be with you always. This is the promise that holds it all together. He doesn't send us merely with his message. He doesn't send us merely with kind of a set of morals or a set of laws to be obeyed. He doesn't send us merely with kind of the message of reconciliation. No, he sends us with his presence. That we gather in this place, we don't just sing songs, we gather in the presence of Jesus. When we live out our life in the midst of the week, when you get to that Thursday night dinner, when you show up at work on Tuesday, when you're trying to deal with like a really difficult kid or just a neighbor whose dog barks at 3 a.m. like ours did the other night, so we would be that neighbor. When you're ever trying to figure out how in the world do I faithfully call and seek out the discipling of our city, how do you do it? You do it as one who walks in the presence of Jesus, who lives in the presence of Jesus, who seeks to see your neighbors reconciled to Jesus, as one who's not just pointing out there, but carries with him the very presence of Jesus himself, who promises to never leave his church, but to be with us in every single place that he has sent us to go. what would it mean, students in this room, if Jesus were Lord of your high school and that you carried into that place his presence, his word, the message of the gospel, yes, his commands, but deeper than all of it even, his presence. But when you're afraid to tell your neighbor about Jesus, what would it mean to really believe that Jesus is with you? That he's united himself with you. You have union with Christ. That we've been called to see all the nations of the earth discipled into obedience to Jesus. This is what God is up to in the church. It feels crazy, right? Here we are gathered singing these songs, struggling to sing these songs, to pray these prayers, to live under this word, to just figure out who we are in this room, to get to know one another. And yet the mechanism that God is employing to transform the nations of the earth, to take a city like Paris, sat in a church last week of about 120 people, hands down biggest Parisian church in Paris. And like nobody close. Like they're killing it. God's intended purpose is to make Paris his. How's he doing it? Through a handful, and literally that's all there are, a handful of churches struggling to survive in that city and faithfully come together week after week after week around a table with bread and wine where the word is proclaimed and people are loved. And he's going to do it. How is he doing it in Denver? A handful of people gathered week after week after week, enjoying his presence, gathered around this table with bread and wine, hearing the word proclaimed and loving one another. And he's going to do it. Let's pray.